The History Channel website has this to say about the 2004 Indian Ocean earthquake and tsunami. On the day after Christmas in 2004, a massive undersea earthquake occurred just off the coast of Indonesia. With a magnitude of 9.3, the quake was the most powerful of the last 40 years and the second largest earthquake in recorded history. It wreaked untold devastation on a wide swath of coastline from Somalia all the way over on the East African coast to Sumatra in Southeast Asia. The resulting tsunami sent waves of up to 100 feet crashing into the shores of the Indian Ocean, hitting Somalia, Indonesia, Sumatra, Sri Lanka, southern India, and Thailand, and flooding a series of islands, including the Maldives. While most earthquakes last for only a few seconds, it reported that the Sumatra Andaman earthquake, as it is known in the scientific community, lasted about 10 minutes, triggering other earthquakes as far away as Alaska and causing the entire planet to move at least a few centimeters. Since 1900, when accurate measurements began to be made, only three or four earthquakes have rivaled the Sumatra Andaman in power. It is estimated that the quake caused the seabed of the Indian Ocean to rise almost 10 feet, causing 7 cubic miles of water to be displaced. The deadly tsunami killed an estimated 230,000 people. It's close to 250,000 people that lost their lives as a result of this earthquake. But one group of people who lived precisely where the tsunami hit the hardest suffered no casualties at all. They call themselves the Moken people. They are referred to by most outsiders as the Morgan Sea Gypsies of the Andaman Sea. Virtually unaffected by modern civilization, these people spend much of their year fishing on the Andaman Sea from India to Indonesia and then back to Thailand. But in December, they build huts and they live on the beaches of Thailand, exactly where this tsunami hit. And they were there. They were in harm's way on that December 26th morning in 2004, and they would most likely have died had they not listened to their elders. For generations, the elders of the tribe had passed along one piece of wisdom, and the tribe's 65-year-old village chief, Sarmeo Kathale, says, "The elders told us that if the water recedes fast, it will reappear in the same quantity in which it disappeared." And that is exactly what happened. The sea drained quickly from the beach, leaving stranded fish flopping on the shore. And how easy it would have been for those who live off the sea to run down where the water had been minutes ago and fill every available basket with fish. And some people did just that in other areas of South Thailand, but not the Morgan Sea Gypsies. When the water receded from the beach, the tribal chief ordered every one of the 181 tribal members to run to a temple in the mountains of South Surin Island. And when the waters crashed ashore, the 181 sea gypsies were safe on high ground. They listened to their leader, and their lives were spared. As followers of Jesus Christ, he is our leader. And the Bible, of course, is filled with wisdom for us. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus has some specific words of wisdom for us regarding the end times. There are many, many questions. There are many debates and differing ideas about what will happen and when it will happen and who will be there for it. But one thing all Christians, all followers of God, the true living God, can agree on is this: because we know Christ is returning, we must be ready and we must be engaged. Being ready and being engaged is the message that Jesus has for us in Mark chapter 13. And ladies, as we stand now to read Mark 13, I would like for you to note in particular how many times in this chapter Jesus says, "Watch out," or "be on your guard." Listen for those words of warning, because they're not just for the people in the first century. They're in Scripture, they're in the Gospel, they are words of our Lord, and they are for us who are alive and living today in the 21st century. Stand now with me in honor of God's Word, if you are able, as we read from Mark chapter 13. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." Do you see all these great buildings? Replied Jesus. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? Jesus said to them, Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, Look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. The heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Ladies, thank you for standing in honor of God's word. You may be seated, and would you just pray with me now before we begin? Father, these verses are challenging ones for us. They challenge our thoughts and our understanding. We acknowledge that they are confusing. We acknowledge that we don't fully understand. Father, but we know you, and you are more than enough. Father, we just pray for a sense of peace and a sense of purpose in our lives now, and we just trust you with when those end times will come, and that you will give us what we need day by day to live faithfully for you, through you, and in you, with all the various challenges that we might face. Father, we thank you that though heaven and earth may pass away, your word will stand true forever. Jesus, we thank you that you are returning. We don't know exactly when or what that will look like, but we know, Jesus, that you came to this earth, that you were born, that you died for our sins, that you were resurrected, and that you have ascended into heaven, and that you have a plan and you have a purpose for each one of us. We thank you for the blessed assurance that we have, the confidence that you are alive and that you will return. And so, Father, I just want to pray now against any sort of spirit of fear or confusion or distraction that a study of end times might stir up. But instead, Father, just let us press in to embrace the truth of Scripture and to know you who knows all. And we thank you, Father, that our salvation is assured as women of God who have placed our hope and our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. And it's in his sweet, holy, and blessed name that I pray now. Amen. Ladies, for 2,000 years, Christians have discussed and debated and talked and asked questions, sometimes the very same questions for 2,000 years, the same questions that we ask ourselves around the table this week, the same things that we pondered. And maybe as you read the questions in your daily study, it prompted you to ask your husband, what do you think? Or ask a girlfriend, well, what do you think this means? Some of those questions are, well, when will Jesus be return? And when will believers be raptured and taken away? Will believers be taken before the tribulation? Those are the pre-tribbers. Will they be taken in the middle of the tribulation, the mid-tribbers? Or do you believe that believers will be taken at the end of the tribulation, the post-tribbers? My husband likes to say he's a pan-tribber. That means he thinks it's just all going to pan out in the end, and he doesn't worry about it. But so you're pre-trib or post-whatever. But anyway, are weather changes and wars and famines a sign of the end? And if so, why haven't those been occurring for 2,000 years? What exactly is the abomination of desolation referred to in the book of Daniel? And will there be one Antichrist or many, many Antichrists with a small A and then one big capital A Antichrist coming at the end? And we could probably add 100 or 200 more questions to the list. The discussion of end times could be an entire study all on its own. It's one that Bible scholars have debated and discussed and talked about, but I don't think it's something we need to be distracted by. It's something we need to be aware of. We can read the scripture, but I think it's one of those areas where we see through a glass dimly, and it's confusing, and we don't want to feed a spirit of fear or a spirit of anger, but to respect one another's opinions, because there's so much here and there's so much to be gleaned. We would study Daniel and Revelation. This Olivet discourse where Jesus talks about this, it's covered in all three of the synoptic gospels. So we would need to look at Matthew and Mark and Luke to sort of piece together all that Jesus shared with the disciples at this time. Well, instead of focusing exclusively on a discussion of end times this morning, what I've decided to do with our time today is to focus on the specific instructions that Jesus gave to his four disciples there that day on Mount of Olives. And that's where the title for the Olivet Discourse comes from, because they were physically located on the Mount of Olives. And so what he said to the disciples also carries great weight for us. And there's great application to our lives as we look at all the things that Jesus said to his disciples that day. So let's go through the passage. I hope you listened for be on your guard and be alert and all those things. First, in verse 5, Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Every generation has had someone claiming to know exactly when Jesus will come. They pull people in. And they get people to follow them, and it all comes to nothing." Though Jesus is speaking specifically here about those who claim to know when or even claim to be the Messiah, we can also just heed the general warning that he gives us against deception, against being misled. He's given us a heads up. There are going to be people that come to deceive you. Be on your guard against that. And you know, I think it's interesting to note that sin first entered the world through deception. Satan has just a few tricks in his bag, and sometimes he just sort of keeps reusing the same ones and maybe packaging them just a little bit differently. All the way back in Genesis, the very first sin, Genesis 3:1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And then we studied this last year. Do you remember verses 2 and 3? Eve responds to Satan, "Well, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." And then in verses 4 to 5, Satan brings the deception. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He is a deceiver. Satan is a deceiver. And Jesus himself said this about Satan in John 10:10. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Satan is still about stealing and killing and destroying today. He comes to deceive us. We can identify the lie best by knowing the truth. Jesus says of himself, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Satan wants to deceive us. Our best weapon against deception is to know the truth, to know Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." These are the words of Jesus as he prays for his disciples. We are sanctified by the truth. His word is truth. Jesus is the truth. And as we are saturated in his word, we are protected from deception. One of the best ways to protect ourselves against deception is to saturate ourselves in the truth of God's word. So the woman of God is not deceived by the lie because she knows the truth. I heard a few years ago that when a bank would want to train tellers to recognize counterfeit money, what they would do is put them in a room with real money and just let them handle it and touch it and feel it for hours, maybe days. And as they became so immersed and familiar with real money, when they would slip in a counterfeit bill, they would know it because they would know that it would feel different. I don't know if that's a true story or not, but what a great analogy if it is. Being immersed in the truth, knowing the truth, makes us very sensitive and very aware of the lie that comes. As you become a woman of God and as you are studying his word and studying the Bible, I'm sure that you're like me, suddenly finding that your truth antennas are kind of out there. And there'll be something you hear in an advertisement or in a movie or the words in a song on the radio that just doesn't ring true. It just hits sort of a minor note, a discordant key that just doesn't feel right deep in your spirit. Because we know the truth, the lie just feels wrong. We just don't want to be a part of that. Our desires change. Even sometimes maybe television shows that you watched when you were a kid or you would have enjoyed a year ago just don't hold the same appeal. If you're like me, you've maybe turned the dial to an oldie station, find yourself singing along, and suddenly you're just horrified by what's coming out of your mouth because now you're hearing it and hearing the lie and the deception that's in the lyrics of that song. The woman of God is not deceived by the lie because she knows the truth. As we immerse ourselves in the truth and in God's word, we're not going to be deceived by that lie. We're going to reject it, and we're going to be able to recognize it right away when it comes. In Mark 13:11, it says, "Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit." Do you see the word whenever there? Whenever. Not if, but when. Jesus gives us a heads up about trouble. You and I have most likely never been arrested and brought to trial. But many of our brothers and sisters around the globe have faced heavy persecution and bodily harm for following Jesus Christ. I heard a story just on the radio this week about a Chinese pastor who pastors a church that, of course, is an underground church there. And in addition to being a pastor, he's an evangelist. And so he'll leave and travel to other areas to share the gospel. And the way the underground churches in China work is they have to change their locations frequently in order to evade the authorities. So this man was out of town on an evangelism trip. And the authorities came to his home where his wife and his children were. And his wife got the words from the Holy Spirit. She was a quick thinker, and she convinced the authorities that she was the pastor, not her husband. And she convinced the authorities some way that the church had dissolved and that all the people had gone to other places, and only she was left behind. And so they hauled her in, they took her to the station, and they beat her to a pulp. And this person was interviewing the pastor about, "How did you and your wife feel about that? Were you angry? And how did your wife respond?" And their response was so amazing and convicting to me, because this woman said, "What an amazing thing that I would be counted worthy to suffer for my Lord. What an amazing thing that I could understand suffering just a little bit, a little tiny taste of what it was like for my Lord to suffer on the cross and die for my sins. What an extraordinary response. What an amazing maturity in Christ. What an incredible view on suffering that is so different than what many of us would understand in our culture today in the 21st century. Most likely, you and I will never face a literal physical beating for following Jesus. But would we be willing to suffer for our Lord? Would we be able to respond like that Chinese woman? Are we willing today to be shamed or mocked or ridiculed or thought odd by others for following Jesus? To have our feelings hurt, to be embarrassed, to have an emotional type of persecution, if not a physical persecution? What if this verse said, whenever you were at the football game or at the party at a friend's house or at the family reunion, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. You know, I think the Lord gives us opportunities to practice for that big thing that might come by being faithful in these little teeny things. When you're in a situation with, maybe it's a little testy conversation with your husband, or maybe an awkward conversation with your mother-in-law, or maybe a discipline situation with your child, or a counseling conversation with a friend, shoot up that arrow prayer. Ask the Holy Spirit to put His words on your tongue. Ask Him to give you words when you just don't seem to have any. And as you begin to train yourself to rely on the Holy Spirit, to trust that He is faithful, you ask and He provides, and you open your mouth and these words come out that are your voice, but you know that they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. It will build your faith. It'll strengthen your resolve. It will encourage you that as God is faithful in your day-to-day challenges, that when that big, huge thing comes, He'll be faithful then too. And He will give you the words that you need when that kind of challenge comes. Our team of ladies heading into the McPherson prison tomorrow can take great comfort from trusting in the Holy Spirit to give us words for each situation, that it's not us speaking, but it's the Holy Spirit. I often claim this verse from Psalm 81:10 when I am teaching or speaking. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. I ask the Lord to fill my mouth with His words, to put His truth on my tongue. So here's a challenge for all of us. Whether you are going to prison or not, I want to encourage you to ask the Lord for an opportunity to speak for Him this week. An opportunity to speak boldly and courageously. An opportunity to be a witness or an encourager in a way that is way out of your comfort zone. An opportunity to test the truth of Mark 13:11. An opportunity to ask the Holy Spirit for His words when you have none of your own. The woman of God relies on the Holy Spirit for words. Do not worry, Jesus says, about what to say beforehand. Just trust in the Holy Spirit. Women of God trust Him. They pray and they open their mouths. They allow God to fill it. And then they're amazed at what He has done. And He gets all the glory for it. In Mark 13:12-13, it says this, brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Here is Jesus giving us a heads up. We are to expect trouble, even from those closest to us. Have you ever been hated because of Jesus? Would you consider that actually an honor to suffer for your Lord? To identify in a small way with His suffering on the cross? The apostles faced persecution shortly after Jesus ascended into heaven. In Acts 6, it records that they were arrested by the religious authorities who were jealous of the work and ministry that they were doing, and they were ordered to do no more teaching in Jesus' name. But Peter, speaking for the others, boldly replied in Acts 5:29, "We must obey God rather than men." The religious leaders were furious. They wanted to put them to death, but they listened instead to the sage wisdom of one of their own, a godly, older, religious leader named, teacher of the law named Gamaliel. And instead, they decided just to have them flogged and let them go. Well, a first century flogging, ladies, was no slap on the wrist. The whip that they used to do the beating was made of several pieces of leather with pieces of bone and lead embedded near the ends. Two men, one on each side of the victim, usually did the flogging, taking turns. The Jews mercifully limited the flogging to a maximum of 40 stripes, but the Romans had no such limitations. In a few weeks, we're going to read in Mark 15 about the flogging that our Lord endured even before he was nailed to the cross. So I'd like you to try for a minute to visualize yourself as a first century apostle. Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, has ascended into heaven. He's left you with an important work to do, to make him known, to make disciples, to spread the good news of this joy that Jesus is the Messiah, that he loves you, that he died for you, and that he's coming back. And as you set out to do just that, you hit a roadblock called the Jewish religious leaders, the ones that of all people that are hearing the message should be prepared with from their study of Scripture to know the truth and to recognize the truth. But not only do they reject Jesus, they persecute you. They have the power to persecute you. So how do you respond? Do you fight back? Do you start a revolution? Attack the leaders? Maybe question God. Where are you? I'm out here trying to do what you told me to do. You said go and make disciples, and I'm doing it, but I got a flogging. My back is bleeding. I can barely walk. I've been hit 40 times with that leather whip with the bone and the lead at the end of it. This would be a good time for a miracle, God. Jesus, a little help here. Maybe you would become angry with God. You know, people often do when bad things happen. Those are the times that many people walk away from God when he doesn't protect them from hard things. But you want to know what the apostles did after they got their flogging in the first century, after they were hauled in by their religious leaders? Here it is in Acts 5:41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. The name is capitalized. It's the name of Jesus Christ, the name that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer, just like that little Chinese pastor's wife. And not only that, but they kept to their task. They weren't deterred, not for one minute. That beating did not distract them or diminish their passion, because verse 42 goes on to say, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Persecution did not stop them. A flogging did not deter them. And persecution should not deter or stop us. House to house suggests a great method for us to follow. As you drive home today, pray as you drive by house to house. And maybe when the weather gets warm, maybe you can walk and pray from house to house. And then maybe consider going from house to house and introducing yourself to maybe some neighbors that you don't know. Maybe invite the lady that lives there in for coffee. Build a relationship. Talk to her, maybe about the Lord. Ask if she minds if you pray before you have your coffee and banana bread. Maybe take one of the invitations and invite her to Bible study. Ask the Lord to put his words on your tongue. Invite the Holy Spirit to lead out and to direct that conversation. You don't need to worry about it ahead of time. Just trust the Spirit to lead. And then if she rejects you, don't worry about it. Stand firm. Keep praying. Keep smiling. Keep asking the Lord for opportunities. The woman of God stands firm. The disciples stood firm in the face of persecution. And we too must resolve to stand firm, whether it's persecution or emotional rejection or disinterest or whatever we face. Standing firm does not save us, but it is evidence that we are saved. Standing firm proves our faith to be genuine. We are privileged to enjoy the blessing of religious freedom in this country. We take it for granted because we've never known anything else. But what if it were not so? What if things changed? We must stand firm, come what may. We must prepare our children and our grandchildren to be ready. Just like the Morgan Sea Gypsies were spared because of their wise leader, because that leader shared the truth, we need to share the wisdom and truth of Scripture with our posterity to prepare future generations for a world that could be very different from the one we live in today. Mark 13:23 says, "So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time." The Greek word translated "on your guard" means to look, to see, to take care, to watch, to be on the lookout. It is literally an activity of the eyes. So it stands in contrast then to blindness or the inability to see. For us, it might be spiritual blindness, a refusal to see, or an unwillingness to see. It could be that we're distracted or complacent or have been lulled into some false sense of security. You know, we always think there's plenty of time. The cares of today sometimes just seem so important and so urgent that days go by without us pondering eternity or spiritual truth. I'd like you to consider this little story by Bruce Thielemann from Tide Running. I think it should challenge all of us in our call to be on guard and to be engaged. It's called "Satan Stays on Message." It is said that Satan once called to him the emissaries of hell and said he wanted to send one of them to earth to aid women and men in the ruination of their souls. He asked which one would want to go. One creature came forward and said, "I will go." And Satan said, "Well, if I send you, what will you tell the children of men?" He said, "I will tell the children of men that there is no heaven." And Satan said, "They will not believe you, for there is a bit of heaven in every human heart. In the end, everyone knows that right and good must have the victory. You may not go." Then another came forward, darker and fouler than the first, and Satan said, "If I send you, what will you tell the children of men?" He said, "I will tell them there is no hell." Satan looked at him and said, "Oh no, they will not believe you. For in every human heart there's a thing called conscience, an inner voice, which testifies to the truth that not only will good be triumphant, but that evil will be defeated. You may not go." Then one last creature came forward, this one from the darkest place of all, and Satan said to him, "And if I send you, what will you say to the women and men to aid them in the destruction of their souls?" He said, "I will tell them there is no hurry." Satan said, "Go." Ladies, now is the time. We need to be at our post. We need to be praying. We need to open our eyes. We need to be engaged. Jesus said, "Be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time." The woman of God lives on guard. She lives on tasks. She's ready. And she lives with a sense of urgency to be about the Lord's business. We were saved to serve him and to make him known. We are not on this planet just to be saved ourselves. If that's all it was, he would beam us up when we pray to receive Christ. We are left here with a purpose. We know the truth that sets souls free. He says, "I've come to set the captives free." The captives are not just the women that are incarcerated at McPherson Prison. There are people in all sorts of prisons that look like they're walking around free and happy, but their sin has them captives. We have the truth. How can we not share it? How can we not tell them about Jesus? Mark 13:31 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Throughout the ages, people have seen a corner of their world pass away. Natural and man-made disasters have wreaked destruction and brought death. Famines and floods, earthquakes and tsunamis like the one we discussed earlier in 2004, the leveling of the World Trade Center by terrorists. And those are just a few things that have happened in our lifetime. Since Jesus ascended into heaven, there have been many, many travesties, man-made and natural disasters. I don't know if you've ever played the game Worst Case Scenario, but Amazon.com describes it this way. Based on the best-selling book series, this game challenges players to use their survival instincts and outlast their opponents. Every question poses dangerous and interesting situations, and it's up to you to get out of each predicament, give the right answer to move on, or your situation gets even worse. Many of you might feel that dangerous is indeed a good description of the world that we live in today, a world where airplanes get hijacked and people don't come home, a world where people strap a bomb to their chest and commit suicide to kill their victims. We know that with the nuclear power that has been harnessed, the world could certainly be destroyed by the forces of evil. But as followers of Christ, we don't need to dwell on that fear. And certainly, we don't need to be consumed by that fear. The Word of God will never pass away. His truth is timeless. It is eternal. Isaiah 48 says, "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of our God stands forever." The Word of God stands forever. And John 1:1 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is the living Word of God. This earth may pass away, but we serve and love a God who is eternal, a God who transcends time, a God who is greater than this world and exists apart from this world. The woman of God knows the Word of God stands forever. What a difference it makes to know that though heaven and earth may pass away, the Word of God stands forever. Jesus, the living Word of God, stands forever. We don't have to worry about any sort of worst-case scenario because we, as women of God, worship the wonderful Jesus Christ. And because we know that Jesus Christ is returning, we must be ready and we must be engaged. And just as the Morgan Sea Gypsies listened to the wisdom of their leader, we will heed the advice of our King and our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We will immerse ourselves in the truth so that we will not be deceived by the lies. We will rely on the Holy Spirit to put His words on our tongues. We will stand firm. We will live on guard. And we will rest confidently in the truth that the Word of God stands forever. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we love you. Father God, we adore you. We praise your holy name. We worship you. God, we're grateful that whatever this world brings, whatever persecution or trouble, whatever physical or bodily harm, whatever famine or tsunami or earthquake, natural disaster, whatever man-made disaster, whatever emotional persecution we may suffer, Jesus, that you transcend all of that, that you are greater, you are mightier, you are above all this. Lord, we praise you that you can use all these challenges to make yourself known, that you can somehow transcend those temporary difficult things and use those as opportunities for us to testify to your greatness and your mightiness. Father, we want to woman up. We want to be women who are engaged and ready and on task. We want to be on our guard. Jesus, we want to live intentional. Forgive us for our complacency. God, forgive us for where we thought we don't need to hurry. Forgive us for listening to the lie and the deception. We want to be awake and alert. We want to be so saturated with the truth of your word that we are ready. Fill us, help us, equip us, enable us to pour into our children, to pour into those around us. As iron sharpens iron, God, your truth says that one man sharpens another, and we pray that one woman too would sharpen another. Jesus, give us opportunities this week to be engaged and ready, to step out in faith and confidence that where we don't have the words, you do. Would you put your word on our tongue? Father, we love you. We're grateful that your word stands forever. In the sweet name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.